I ran across something the other day that reminds me of the fact that what we are doing here this morning and every Sunday that we're together is really good for us. Somebody did some research and how they came up with these statistics, I don't know, but you might be interested in knowing. They were surveying why and how people can really be ultimately safe in society and in life. And so they came up with these suggestions. First of all, they said you need to avoid riding in cars or trucks because they're responsible for about 20% of all fatal accidents. And so you need to stay out of cars and trucks. They went on to say that you should not stay at home because 17% of all accidents occur in the home. So you need to avoid that. They said that you should avoid walking on streets or sidewalks because 14% of all accidents occurred to pedestrians, and so you need to avoid that. And then, of course, you also need to avoid traveling by air, rail, or water because 16% of all accidents involve these forms of transportation. So you need to avoid all of those things if you want to stay safe. Now, that leaves about 33%. They said 32% of all deaths occur in hospitals. So above all else, avoid hospitals if you want to be safe. Now, here's what applies to us. You'll be pleased to learn that only 0.1% of all deaths or accidents occur in a worship service. And so, you are safe here. And it's good that you are here. Now, what we're doing today is vitally important, and not for the reasons that I just mentioned, but for a much higher reason. The fact is that what God does in our lives, He does in community, in gathering with the people of God. As He works in our lives, He will do so not in a bubble, not in isolation, but He will do so as we are gathered with the people of God. Now, we have something called our Blueprint for Spiritual Formation, and it guides what we do as a church. But so much of what we do as a church has to happen as we are gathered for it to really work. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 tells us that we are not to give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but it says, instead, let us encourage one another and do so by gathering together, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So we need to be together to encourage one another and for the work of God to go on in our lives. And as I said, we have a blueprint for spiritual formation that hopefully guides everything we do as a church. We have studied the scriptures and come to understand that the mission that God has given to us as a church is the same of any church, and that is that we're to join Him in developing passionate followers of Jesus Christ. That is our mission. Coming from God's Word. But then our vision on top of that is we envision a vibrant church composed of passionate followers of Jesus Christ who, having received the gift of eternal life and being transformed by the love of God, are being empowered to live out the following. And there are seven categories or seven domains of spiritual formation that we talk about. First of all, to learn and apply the truth of God's Word. By the way, you see posters like this, framed posters like this, all over our campus. And I hope that you'll stop from time to time and just remind yourself, this is what we're here for. To learn and apply the truth of God's Word. To obey God and deny self. Number three, to serve God and others. Number four, to share Jesus Christ with others. Number five, to live by faith in God. Number six, to seek God in worship. And then number seven, to build Christ-centered relationships. Now, what I want you to understand today is that certainly God works on these areas in our own personal life and our private life, but God does this work in the context of a community of believers. So we grow in these things as we share our life together. Let me ask you to open your Bibles with me this morning to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. And over the next several weeks, we're going to take a break from our study in 1 Peter. We'll get back to that after I finish this brief series that I've entitled Life Together. We're going to think together about what God does in the various ways that we gather together as his people. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, 9, and 10, we have a snapshot of one of these gatherings of God's people. We have a snapshot of one of the great worship gatherings and the community of the people of God in all of the Word of God. And so it's important that we take a look at this, and we're going to do so over the next several weeks, and we're going to try to understand, all right, when they came together, why did they do what they did? What did they do? How did they do it? Because it would better help us to understand what we do as a church when we gather together, why we do it, and how we do it. Because you see, friends, we want to do it according to the book. God's word is our guide as we gather together and as we do our life together as the church, as the body of Christ. So I want to pick up reading in chapter 8 and verse 1. Chapter 8 and verse 1. When we're told of this magnificent gathering of the people of God. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, the women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right side were certain men were elders in the community of the people of God that stood with him, and they're listed there in verse 4. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book, and all the people could see him because he was standing above them, and as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen and Amen. And then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now, what's happening here is an exciting snapshot of what ought to happen every time the people of God gather together. This is our life together. What's happening here in this portion of the book of Nehemiah, as you recall, the people of God had been carried off into captivity into Babylon. And then after a period of time, after the Lord's discipline of them had been finished, he granted them favor with the rulers who sent them back to their homeland, back to Israel, and back to Jerusalem, where they were given the assignment of rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, particularly the walls of Jerusalem, which they did under the leadership of Nehemiah. And you read the book of Nehemiah and understand about that. But also they were involved in rebuilding the temple of God that was in Jerusalem. And you read about that in the book of Ezra. But Ezra was also responsible for helping the people of God not just rebuild their physical lives, but also to rebuild their spiritual lives. And what we have here is a special occasion when the people of God all gather together. And obviously one of the first things they do is that they worship together. This is what they're doing here. They're worshiping together. That's one of the most important things we do when we gather as the people of God. Now, our private worship and our personal worship is very important. And, you know, even as we worship this morning and singing these songs and thinking about scriptures that were read, I could think back on this past week of devotionals that I've enjoyed in the presence of the Lord, my own quiet time, my time alone with the Lord. And maybe you were reminded of something that you read in your devotional time this past week in your own personal private time of worship with the Lord. And so when we come together to public worship, we bring our private worship with us. You see, to not do that is to be hypocritical. If all you do is worship God on Sundays, then you've really not completely worshiped. You need to worship him all through the week. Bring your worship with you when you come to public worship. Now, there are several things that we see happening here that, again, help us to know how the people of God are supposed to worship, what we do, why we do it, and how we do it. And the first thing I want you to notice here is the participation that's involved. The participation. It tells us in Nehemiah 8 and verse 1 that all the people assembled as one man, all the people. Everybody was there. There would have been no thought of anyone in the people of God, among the people of God, that say, you know what, I think I'm going to stay back in the tent today. I know that there's this big worship service going on down there in the square, but I think I'm just going to hang out here in my tent today. I've got a little extra housework I need to do, clean up around the tent here, and maybe take care of some of the livestock. So I think I'm going to stay back today. I'm not going to go with the rest of the people of God to worship. There was no thought of that. What we have happening here, it says that everyone, all of the people, assembled as one man. So there's this sense of unity about what they were doing. But we see that this was an habitual kind of participation that went on for the people of God. You notice it told us there in verse 2 that this was the seventh month. Actually, in the first verse and the second month, we're told that this is all happening in the seventh month of the Hebrew year. Now, we know from reading the Old Testament and the law that Moses had prescribed, under the direction of the Lord, had prescribed for the people to observe several feasts that went on throughout the year. And the seventh month of the year was an important month, and the people of God knew it. It was the time that they were to celebrate three very important festivals or holy days. First of all, there was the Feast of Trumpets, and then there was the Day of Atonement, and then following that was the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And so this came around every year, and they understood that there was to be a ritual and a pattern and a routine to their worship every year. But it broke down even to a weekly thing, because remember that the Lord gave to Israel one day that was to be holy to Him. That is, that day was to be set apart for spiritual things, for perfecting holiness in the presence of the Lord. So there were things that the people of God did together on the Sabbath. And so there was this pattern of worship that went on for the people of God. This transcends even into the New Testament, where we're told there that there were occasions, regular occasions, when the people of God all gathered together. For instance, in the church in Jerusalem, the first big church in the New Testament, we're told in Acts chapter 2 and verse 46 that every day, not just once a week, but every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and they were praising God. The temple courts there were the place where they chose to gather. We're told a little bit later in Acts chapter 5 and verse 12 that all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. That was probably the same thing. The temple porch is one of the areas there on the Temple Mount where they gathered together on a regular basis. But then, of course, there was a weekly meeting that they had, and it happened on what was called the Lord's Day, just like we're doing today. This actually started right on the heels of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when the church began to gather together on a specific day of the week, the Lord's Day. It wasn't a Christian Sabbath, but it was a unique day. It was a day that they set apart to remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they didn't just celebrate it once a year. They remembered they had Resurrection Sunday every single week. And it was a habit and the pattern of the church to gather. And so there was this participation that went on by everyone. Now, the point I'm making here is that there is to be a regular routine gathering of the people of God. It was inconceivable that anyone would not choose to participate. Now, I realize that I'm preaching to the choir in a sense today, because you're here, aren't you? And so you're saying, all right, Pastor, why are you saying that to us? We're here today. Well, let me ask you this. Were you here last week? Were you? Aside from being sick, were you here last week? What about the week before that? And the week before that? If you were sick, I understand. But is there a consistent pattern to your participation in worship? Will you be here next week and the week after that? It's not to be a hit and miss thing here. The participation that we see prescribed and described the people of God in times like this is that everyone is involved all the time. But then we see something else about the place, not just the participation, but the place where they gather. Now, scholars estimate that this crowd would have been about 30,000 to 50,000 in size. It's a big group of people, not many places that could hold that many people. And so they found that they could get all of the people into the square near or before the Watergate. Now, this is not the Watergate of the Nixon era. Now, this is the very first Watergate. And we're told in chapter 8 and verse 1 that all the people assembled as one man in this square before the Watergate. And we're told a few verses later in verse 4 that they had built this platform that was elevated so that the people who were leading in the worship could be seen by everyone who was in attendance in this place. So we have participation, we have a place where they gather. The third thing I want you to notice are the persons involved. The persons involved. Again, we're told there that all the people assembled as one man in this particular place. Now, of the people who were assembled, there were obviously some leaders. And the leader in this case happens to be a man by the name of Ezra. In verse 1, he is described as a scribe. And in verse 2, he is called a priest. He was both. And so Ezra is the main spiritual leader, and he is the one who is before the people and is leading this experience of corporate worship. Now, we learn later that he had other assistants with him. There were other leaders of the people of God, other elders who were up front and helping the people of God into the presence of God. But if you look, we see what made up the largest crowd of people there. We're told in verse 2 that the assembly was made up of men, women, and all who were able to understand. And down in verse 3, we're told that the word of God was read, verse 3, notice, in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. Now, we know who the men are, we know who the women are, but who is this category of others who could understand? Well, we believe those are the children. The children were a part of this worship gathering, this worship experience. Those, at least, who were of the age that they could understand most, if not some, of what was going on. And you see, this is the basis for our philosophy as a church, that we want moms and dads and kids to be in worship together. We do not have a separate worship service for children. And we're asked this question from time to time. Why don't we do that? The reason we don't do it is because the Scripture teaches that kids are to learn worship from moms and dads. Now, it just so happens that today is the day, the first day, that some of our boys and girls are coming to big church for the first time. Kindergartners are coming to church today for the first time. If you're a kindergartner, would you wave your hand at me this morning? It's great to have you. We are so glad to have you, boys and girls. Church, would you welcome these special boys and girls to our worship service today? Isn't that great? And boys and girls, I just want to say to you this morning that we are so glad to have you, and we realize that it's a little bit hard for you to understand everything that goes on here, but you'll come to understand more and more as you grow and as you watch mom and dad and as you watch other people around you worshiping God, you'll get the hang of it. Now, I know it's kind of hard for you to sit still, but that's just part of growing to be a part of the people of God. Now, let me just say a word to you moms and dads who have your little kindergartners in church with you for the first time today. I realize it's like wrestling with an octopus. In fact, I remember the days when our children started coming to church for the first time, and we understand, I should say Nan understands. The fact is that when our children first started coming to church, big church for the first time, is when I felt the call to preach. Not really. But I do know, we've talked often about the challenges that moms and dads face. But kid, let me just remind you that the fact is that the point is not to keep your kids as quiet as possible. That's not really possible. The fact, if the goal was just to get them in here and for them not to make a disturbance, we'd give them a pill and put them to sleep. All right, but we don't do that. Why? Because we want them to learn. And the only way they're going to learn is that they watch. And so they watch you, mom and dad, open your Bibles. And they watch you take notes, and they watch you sing. And they watch you give when the offering plate comes around, and they watch you pray, and they watch you participate. And that's the way it's supposed to go for children. That's the way they learn to be a part of the gatherings of the people of God. Now, I know it's tough. I heard the story about a mom who was bringing her little kids into the worship service, and she stopped and ran outside the door and said, "All right, now remember, why do we be quiet in church?" And one of the little kids chimed in and said, "Because people are sleeping in there." I heard about a little brother and sister were sitting together in church, and the little brother was just a real pistol. I mean, he couldn't sit still. He was talking and making noise the whole time. And finally, his big sister had enough of it. And she said, "You got to stop that. You got to stop that." And the little defiant boy said, "Well, who's going to make me?" And she says, "You look back there at the back of the church. You see those two men back there? Those guys are hushers. And their job is to make sure you stay quiet." Some of you are still thinking, I'm sure I don't understand that. So, in participation are to be all of the people of God, and we're to be engaged in all that is going on. Now, what is happening? That's the next thing I want you to see is the program that is followed. How that there are certain things that were a part of this particular gathering of God's people, but we also see it consistently from Old Testament to New Testament. These three things are a part of every authentic gathering of the people of God for worship. The first one is proclamation. The proclamation of the Word of God. Now, we've already seen how the reading and the explaining of the Word of God was such a central part to what they were doing there. But if you notice in chapter 8, verse 1 again, let me just remind you, notice that they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So central to what they were doing was the Word of God. Now, the Word of God that they possessed was really the first five books of the Bible that we have today, the law of Moses, the Pentateuch. This is the scripture that they had, and this is what they read in the presence of the people of God. But I was just struck by the fact, it says there in verse 1, that they told Ezra to bring out the book. This was not Ezra's idea, apparently. It was the people who said, "Ezra, bring the book. Bring it. Bring it." And that ought to be the hunger in our hearts as the people of God as we gather. That we want to hear from God. That we want to hear what He has to say about our situation and about the circumstances of our life. We want to see it in the perspective and in the light of His truth. And so, dear friends, when you come to church, do you have that sense of hunger? Come on, Pastor, bring it. Bring the Word of God. That's what we need. Is that the hunger in your heart? It should be, if we are to be all that we should be when we gather. And so Ezra brings out the book of the law. And notice it says in verse 3 that he read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Now, presumably, he was not preaching. He was just reading scripture for hours, and the people of God listened attentively. There was no break for a little bit of humor. There was no application, apparently, except we're told later that there were some Levites who went among the people and explained it in more detail to them. But basically, they were just hearing the undiluted Word of God, and they paid attention to it. Now, I'm afraid today that the media industry has bred multiple generations of people who cannot listen attentively to anything. And unfortunately, that is true, not just in church, but it's true in schools and in other places, because we have been taught by the media and by technology to take things in little bites, we can't absorb. We can't spend 30 or 40 minutes focused on any one thing without having some little breaks in between. And I'm afraid that that has hurt our ability as the people of God to hear the Word of God. Now, there are two ways to approach this. One of them is to accommodate it. And that's what some churches do. They accommodate this difficulty in learning and difficulty in paying attention. They accommodate it and they simply say, well, we're just not going to challenge people to think for any extended period of time about the things of God. So we're just going to make it church light, scripture light, and give you just little bites. But see, the problem with that is, friends, that if that's all you get of the Word of God, how are you going to dig down and think through the things that we have to learn from God's Word if we're not focused on it for an extended period of time? And so one approach is to accommodate it. The other approach is to confront it and to challenge it, and that's what I prefer to do. To caution you that listening to and studying the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God and the explaining of the Word of God is a spiritual discipline. It's not something that comes naturally to us. Otherwise, it wouldn't be called a discipline. We have to learn to do it. We have to train ourselves to listen to the Word of God being taught and preached and proclaimed. It's not something that comes naturally. And so you're struggling to stay awake, struggling to stay focused, friends. I promise you that I will do my very best not to make it boring, but I'm a human being and I don't always know what to say. But friends, the other side of that is this is God's Word. And if you're hungry for God, He'll speak to you. So train yourself to pay attention. And this is what made it so successful for this gathering of the people of God. They were able to focus on the Word of God, proclamation. The second thing is praise. Praise was involved in this gathering. We're told in verse 6, it says that Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. We've been singing that today. We've been singing about our great God. And so praising God in the presence of others is important. Now you may think, well, why is it important? The psalmist tells us, Psalm 22, verse 22, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. Private worship is important, but we are to praise Him in the congregation. Psalm 35, 18, I will give you thanks in the great assembly among the throngs of people. I will praise you. Psalm 68, verse 26, praise God in the great congregation. Praise the Lord in the assembly of Israel. And so it's appropriate for us to not just praise in our private worship, but also to praise corporately, to blend our worship with the worship of other people. Why is that important? It's important for us to know that God is not just our God, my God. He's our God. God is not just my God. He's our God. And we are the people of God. And when we blend our praises together, we are pleasing to Him. Now, Ezra had the help of some worship leaders here. If you jump over to chapter 9, in Nehemiah chapter 9, we're told a little bit more of what was happening in this multiple day ceremony, multiple day time of worship. And in chapter 9 and verse 4, we see on another day that standing on the stairs, remember there's a platform that they had built for this occasion, and standing on the stairs were the Levites, and there are several of them listed there, and it says that they called with loud voices to the Lord their God. They called with loud voices to the Lord their God. And then verse 5, there's another group of Levites who stand up, notice, and praise the Lord your God who is from everlasting to everlasting. What you have here are choirs, essentially. They are worship leaders, like our choir and like our orchestra, who were leading the people of God into the presence of God in worship. Now, we're not told they're here, but we're told in other places that when the people of God gathered for times like this, that there were singers, that there were musicians, that there were choirs, and that they were involved in the public praises of the people of God. And so we're so thankful for these people who fill the choir loft every Sunday and who work and who play instruments and who work in the tech booth and sound booth and prepare slides for us to use on the screen and help with the microphones and so forth. And by the way, we need help like that. We need these people, and we need more of these people. And I want to encourage you, if you are a musician or you have some other kind of skill that you can use in helping us in worship, would you just catch John after the worship service and say, I want to help. I can help with running the screens, or I can help with producing PowerPoint presentations or whatever. I can help, because we need leaders in worship to help God's people to praise Him. Now, let me just stop here and take a moment to talk about the posture of the people as they are praising God, because this is very important. We see it right here. If you go back to chapter 8 and verse 5, you see that they were using their bodies in worship. And you may, again, may wonder, why in the world do we do things the way we do things? Well, here's an answer to that. Chapter 8 and verse 5, it says that Ezra opened the book, and as he opened it, what happened? The people stood up. So obviously, at one point, they were sitting down. And then, apparently spontaneously, the people stood up in honor of the reading of the Word of God. Now, look down at verse, we also learned earlier that they stood up when they were praising God. They stood up. But then if you look at chapter 8 and verse 6, we see a little bit more about how they engaged their bodies in this. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people, notice, lifted their hands. Yes, friends, it's fine to lift your hands in worship. Don't feel intimidated, don't feel embarrassed about it, and don't dare look down your nose at someone who does raise their hand in worship. If you feel like doing it, it's entirely appropriate and entirely biblical. I don't know where we got this notion that we can't do it. Old Testament, New Testament, we see the people of God lifting their hands and responding, amen and amen. They use their voices. Amen? Okay. And they bowed down. They stood up, they sat down, they bowed down, and it says that they bowed down with their faces toward the ground. There were times that they were absolutely so wasted before the presence of God that all they could do is just get on their faces before Him. Remember, friends, all that's happening here is that they're reading the Word of God and they're singing praises, and that's all it took for people to be so overwhelmed by the presence of God that they just got on their faces before Him. And so you can see how God wants us to use our bodies in various postures to worship. You wonder, why do we stand up? Why do we sit down? It's because the Bible says that's the way we do it, that the people of God have done it this way in the Scriptures and through church history. We have responded by using our bodies in worship. Now, Nehemiah chapter 9 contains this magnificent prayer of praise, and I want you to go home and read it. We don't have the time to study it today, but go home and read it. It's a wonderful prayer of praise. And so there's proclamation, there's praise, but as I said, there is prayer involved. That's the third component of every gathering of the people of God, prayer. They were offering praises to God in the form of prayer, but then if you notice chapter 9 and verse 32, they ultimately come to bring their petition in their prayer. Notice it says in verse 32, "Now therefore, O our God, the great and mighty and awesome God who keeps His covenant and love, do not let this hardship seem trifling in your eyes." And so they're bringing their hardships and their troubles and their present situations before God in prayer. And praying is always to be a part of what we do together as the people of God. Prayer. So that's the program: proclamation, praise, and prayer. But I can't let you go without you noticing today that at the climax of all of this, the next component of worship, public worship, is the promise. The promise. This is not the promise of God, but it's the promise of the people of God that they make to God. The climax of their worship is that the people of God make commitments to Him. Look at verse 38. Verse 38, in view of all of this, in view of what? In view of all that we have seen about God and praised about Him, now we are making a binding agreement. And if you go over into chapter 10, you see repeatedly them saying, we promise, we commit, we bind ourselves to this agreement. They are renewing their commitment to God. And that's why at the end of every service, friends, we have what is called the invitation. It's not just an invitation to come forward, but it's also an invitation to move into the presence of God with some very personal commitments. That what we want to happen is that after you have been in the presence of the Lord, that you would be moved to a new commitment. In light of what we've studied today, what is God saying to you? In light of what we've experienced here as the people of God in worship, what new commitment do you make? It may be that you watched the young lady being baptized earlier and you realize, I've never been scripturally baptized and I need to obey the Lord in that. Or it may be that you know that you've never really put your trust in Jesus and you need to talk with someone about that. At the end of the service, in just a moment, when we stand and begin to sing, our ministers will be here across the front. You can just come to one of us and say, I need to do that. I'm ready. Or God has led you to Travis. You've been visiting for weeks, months, maybe even years, but you've never committed yourself to a local church. And we invite you to do that today. We're going to be here to help you do that. It may be that you're struggling with something in your life that's so centered on yourself and you need to get your eyes off yourself and on God. It's those kinds of commitments and promises that are made in these last moments of our worship together.